The title of today's sermon is Marriage is for Eternal Life. I'd like to begin today with an obituary notice. Our sister in Christ, Judy Kowchek of Highland, Indiana, died peacefully on Monday, December the 28th, 2020, surrounded by her family. Judy was born in Whiting, Indiana, on March the 1st, 1937. She was 83 years old. She is survived by her loving husband of 58 years, Richard, a very kind, loving gentleman. Judy is also survived by four children. Her daughter, Lynn, is married to Tracy. Lynn Gaudio Grant, she's in God's church. Judy survived by another child, Rick Kowchek, and Bob Kowchek, and Susie Vitrella, over on the Illinois side. Judy is survived by six grandchildren and one great-grandchild. Judy was preceded in death by a sister, Bernie Burush, also in God's church. And I'd like to give you a little history of some of these people, Judy, her sister Bernie, her daughter Lynn. When Sharon and I were first transferred from Pasadena to Chicago Southeast back in 1990, each and every Sabbath at services, we would find an encouraging greeting card on our seat, signed simply, Judy, Bernie, and Lynn. After a few weeks, I asked Sharon to try to find out who was putting those cards on our seats. We had a congregation of 850 people. It was kind of hard to put a face with names for a while. Sharon and I had left Pasadena under the great duress of the new Tocache administration. It was a very stressful time of transition in our lives. Sharon came down with type 1 diabetes before we got out of Pasadena with that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet her to this day, as Paul would describe it in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And unbeknownst to me, I was coming down with a malignant melanoma. So when we arrived in Chicago, I was diagnosed with a Clark level 4 malignant melanoma cancer, and it was spreading into my cutaneous tissue. The doctors gave me 4 months to live. Some of the congregation there in Chicago Southeast, including Judy, Bernie, and Lynn, fasted for me all on the same day. That was 30 years ago, brethren. People like that in the congregation, brethren like that, truly become a part of your family. What do I mean by a part of our family? When Peter asked Jesus, "We have left everything behind and have followed you, Lord. What is there in it for us?" And Jesus told Peter in Mark 10 and verse 30, "You shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Brethren, God has given us church family. Like this, Judy will be remembered for her thoughtful deeds and kind heart. And let me ask you this, brethren. Please pray for Judy's husband, Richard. Lynn said of her dad, "Never before in my life have I seen my dad break down and cry. He sincerely needs our prayers at this time." That's the only announcement I'm going to make for today, brethren. I'll get started with the prepared message for today. The title of today's sermon is Marriage is for Life. This title, Marriage is for Life, has a double meaning. I have a second title, Marriage is for Eternal Life. Let's begin in Colossians 1. Certainly, and most obviously, marriage is for life means God intends that we have a marriage that lasts till death do us part. Just like it says, marriage is for life. But there's a deeper meaning in that marriage is important to our eternal life. Sharon and I once had the opportunity to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Nassau, Bahamas. That was before I was in the ministry. It was a gorgeous feast site. The brethren were wonderful. The Caribbean Sea Island paradise was something you can't imagine. When we were there, the ocean was incredibly crystal clear, emerald green water, with 200 feet of visibility. During the feast, we went out 30 miles offshore where the ocean was still only 32 foot deep. I was surprised. And I was amazed. It was beyond description, incredibly beautiful. I wondered why God would take a most gorgeous piece of His creation and place it in an area so inaccessible to 99% of mankind. There were fish, ferns, coral, and life forms I'd never seen before. I didn't know if they were plant or animal. I couldn't tell. There were no words to describe it. Both fish and fauna glowed bright with iridescent, opalescent hues. Color photos didn't do them justice. I thought, God has hidden most of His creation from mankind. Why would He do such a thing? And it's not just the ocean that's inaccessible. There is the microscopic world that modern man has only scratched the surface on. The deeper we go into the atom, the more that is discovered. Why is so much of God's creation so hard for man to see? Same thing in deep space. The discoveries that we continue to find there show the mind of God in that no matter how powerful the space telescopes are, there continues to be revealed an unexplored and new universe beyond our sight. We find in deepest space only more and more nebulas and galaxies and more inexplicable compositions, too large, too difficult, too far to number. Paul adds a whole host of spiritual things God the Father created by and through Jesus Christ. I put it that way because hands-on, all things were created by Jesus Christ. Let's turn here to Colossians 1 and verse 16. And Paul writes, speaking of Jesus Christ, "For through Him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Jesus made the things we can see and the invisible things we cannot see, such as angels, royal offices of which we know very little, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unobserved world. All things were created by and through God's Son, Jesus Christ, and everything was made for Him. This vast and intricate creation belongs to Jesus Christ throughout the millennium and until the adjudication and resolution of the great white throne judgment. God the Father will have a new heaven and a new earth, but that's about 1,000 years from now. But we're told that we have already been given everything we may know to perceive and appreciate the things of God, visible and invisible, if we would only consider what God has already shown us." Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was allowed to travel to the third heaven, where the lines between the physical creation and the spiritual become blurred. In Romans 1 and verse 19, Paul wrote, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Verse 20. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power in Godhead," or His divinity, or His divine nature. So we are without excuse. Most people do not believe that. They don't look at this world, the creation, the vast creation. But nonetheless, brethren, it is true, and it reveals God to us in ways that are almost indescribable. When God created Adam, it is evident that Adam was an incomplete person. He was lacking in a number of ways. We know he didn't have God's Holy Spirit, and more than that, we saw in Genesis 2 and verse 20, "For Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him." A helpmeet, what does that mean? It might be defined as a counterpart to complete Adam. Adam was incomplete. Adam was not fully created with all of God's characteristics, qualities, and spiritual attributes that man is meant to attain to fully become in the image of God. Only God possesses all the attributes that would make a person whole. Women possess traits that do not come naturally to men. And for Adam, that adjunct that he was given was his wife, Eve. Where Adam was tough, Eve was tender and loving. Where Adam's skull was thick, Eve was patient and kind. Where Adam was hard, Eve was soft. Where Adam was awkward, Eve was supportive and caring. God knew that men and women were to complement and balance one another. Men lack qualities and attributes that women naturally have. Those attributes are needed to make men more like God is, and vice versa for woman. A woman needs the attributes that a man has so that she can become more godlike. Marriage is a gift God has given to man to make him whole and complete, because without it, he's not. Adam and Eve would have paired off for life, but then sin came along. God's spirit was rejected. It was a terrible thing. From the beginning, God fully intended that marriage would last for a lifetime. He built that into mankind. It was supposed to be there. Jesus stated that tenet himself in Matthew 19 and verse 8. Let's turn over to Matthew 19, brethren. Adam and Eve and their children would have characteristically and innately, or we might say ingrained, they would have been paired off for life. We read that in Matthew 19 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus again. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, back when God created the universe and created mankind, it was not so. How was it in the beginning of creation? Very different from what we see today. In the Garden of Eden, lions and tigers ate grass. They didn't eat men and animals. Bears and wolves were tame. Men, women, and animals paired off for life. They didn't just run around wild. In the beginning, God intended for marriage to be for life. He made it that way. Even in the animal kingdom, today we look around, the nature of most animals is wild, incredibly wild. Even domesticated animals are not monogamous, meaning that they have only one mate for life. We don't see that. A bull in a herd is reckless and indiscreet. A rooster in a chicken yard has no scruples. That is typical, unfortunately, also for many men and most animals. They live like animals. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the picture, and God's spirit was rejected. Because of that sin, the very nature of man and animals, and indeed all things of creation, was altered for the worse. But then sin entered the world. When sin entered the world, man's heart was hardened, and they began to take them wives of all which they chose. Genesis 6 and verse 2. Divorce represented a move away from God's spiritual creation. It wasn't tending toward God. When the very structure of most animals changed, surprisingly, God left a little remnant for us that just harkened back to the beginning. God left a few animals with a few of their original Garden of Eden natural characteristics. God gave the animals and the insects traits, abilities, instincts that he hasn't given to men. At least, we don't have them anymore. Little things like in homing pigeons. They have the ability to return home. They don't get lost. I get lost in the mall. After the fall of man, some of these animals, strangely, remained monogamous, having only one mate for life. For instance, some geese pair off for life. They never separate. They're not very far from one another. Through storms and through snow and the dark of night, they do not lose track of one another. They don't get far from one another. Canada geese mate for life, and pairs remain together throughout the year. When a Canadian goose loses its mate, they mourn. They might even remove themselves from the flock and stay by themselves and swim around in despair, honking mournfully. when a Canadian goose mate is injured or dying, its partner will stay with them, even if the flock is moving on. If their partner dies, a goose partner, they could in fact die of heartbreak. What was God thinking to leave that particular attribute in geese that they pair off for life? Here's a question to consider, brethren. What remains instinctively in a goose's brain since creation that is missing in the human brain? The answer is, it's that part of God's creation which from the beginning says marriage is for life. As Jesus himself stated in Matthew 19 and verse 8, even humans do not naturally, not instinctively, have the sense that a goose has. How is it that so much of mankind is no more faithful than a rooster or a bull? Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. Within God's church, God has made it possible for that breach to be healed. God gave us this pronouncement in Mark 10 and verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, we're talking about in marriage, let not man put asunder. That means that for converted Christians, a spiritual marriage is for life, though marriage is no longer a humanly intrinsic trait as it was before the fall of man. We don't naturally pair off with one person and never look from side to side. We don't have that trait anymore. A goose does. A few other animals do. Let's go over to Psalm 24. The problem is, brethren, we were cut off from God. A deep cut off, all the way to our very nature. However, marriage within the church of God, a godly marriage, a holy marriage, represents a realignment towards God's original spiritual creation. Isn't it wonderful to think we can get back in line with where God originally intended for us to be? The entire gospel is the answer to that question. How can we be reunited with the Lord? Man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of sin. I want to speak about the Garden of Eden just for a moment. And without going too much into the topography and orientation of the Garden of Eden, the Bible reveals a lot of details about the Garden of Eden. We know that it was not a swampy, marshy area. There was probably a mountain surrounded by hills from which the two trees could be easily seen. The mountain represents the kingdom of God. We see that throughout the scriptures. The Garden of Eden was nearby in the beautiful rolling hills just below. And there was only one entrance into the garden. The Bible speaks of its orientation. There was probably a steep ravine where God placed the cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. King David rhetorically asked this question in Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Ascending the mountain of the Lord is a well-documented theme throughout the Bible. I'm going to try to give a sermon on that subject this year. I hope I can get to it. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord means to become realigned with God's original spiritual creation, the way God intended it. And the entire gospel is the answer to that question of how we can be reunited with the Lord from whom mankind was separated. Marriage is a gift of God. It has been given to man to make him whole and entire, possessing the qualities and the traits that make us more like God is. A godly marriage is a gift to make us whole, well beyond the marriages that we see about us in the world. A Christian marriage is able to help us develop the characteristics of God-like loving kindness, justice, mercy, forgiveness, and faithfulness, the weightier matters of the law. The marriages of the world are unable to meet that criteria. Good marriages will be needed by God as examples to those young people in the coming millennium. Interestingly, the Bible is almost void of examples of good godly marriages. Try and find more than a very few going through there. You'll find a few. We know Jesus is going to marry the church. We're told in Hosea 2 and verse 19, God is speaking, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Again, those are the weightier matters of the law. Those are the attributes that the wife of Christ, the wife that is betrothed to Christ, will possess: judgment, loving kindness, and mercies. In Hosea 2 and verse 20, next verse, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Marriage was designed by God to help each partner grow in compassion, mercy, understanding, godly love, attributes that are godly attributes. We're so blessed in God's church to have close, loving marriages where mates forgive one another and sacrifice for one another. The reason that we do not find many biblical examples of good godly marriages is because the tree of life, representing God's Holy Spirit, was rejected at the very beginning. And this spiritual development that we gain today in Christian marriages and converted marriages will be used by God in the world tomorrow to teach the young people of the millennium how to have godly marriages. This is the way, walk you in it. They will need to see those kind of marriages. Remember, those young people will be coming back as the product of the ravages of the tribulation, a world torn apart by the rejection of God's perfect way. Sometimes I feel, brethren, it's getting very close. These young people will be the product of war, divorce, missing parents, all the baggage of broken and torn homes. We know they will not have any conception of what constitutes a good marriage. Healing and forgiveness and baptism brings new hope. The better we have learned forgiveness of shortcomings in marriage, the better we will be able to help those young people to learn how to have godly marriages. Coming with the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the millennium, Christ's rulership, the kingdom of God on earth at Jerusalem, is when we will find the restoration and the restitution. And so after the restoration and the restitution of all things has begun in the world tomorrow, couples will again naturally pair off for life like it was before the fall of man. Read about that in Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. Jesus Christ refers to it as the restitution of all things. I read that to mean if all things are restored, it's going to be like God intended in the beginning. Their marriages of these young people in the millennium will not be perfect and complete at the very beginning, at the first. Just like good marriages in God's church today, good marriages are not found, they're made. And just like godly character must be forged in the fires of hardship and adversity, good marriages are built on life's experiences and choices. Pick up on that. Good marriages are the result of choices that we make. It is given to us by God to see that the lessons of marriage are what we make of them. God makes this restoration of His original intent, marriage being for life, possible by bestowing two gifts on us, those of us in the church, baptized, repentant, led by God's Spirit. First, He endows His Holy Spirit, which enables man to be able to keep and perform His marriage covenant. God instills in those He gives His Spirit to not to violate their marriage. And secondly, the second gift that God gives us to bring about this restoration of His original intent is God gives us His biblical scriptures, a veritable marriage manual for our counseling, to lead us in our marriages, to guide us. Unlike marriages in the world, marriages in God's church are holy. That means they're sanctified. They're set apart from worldly ways for godly purposes. Each partner helps the other become godly. They work together to become recipients of eternal life. We'll turn to a few scriptures that show that a married couple work together to become recipients of eternal life. In a godly marriage, life's experiences are designed by God to bring a husband and a wife closer and closer together. God instills in those He gives His Spirit to keep His Ten Commandments, to walk in His way. God gives of His Spirit, enabling a person to be able to obey His covenant. Not only God's covenant, but man's marriage covenant. Let me tell you a story, brethren. You sit back and relax for a second. There was once a well-known prophet who was a wise old man, like a guru or a hermit. He lived on a mountain. And periodically, he ventured down into the local village to get some supplies. As foolish young men will sometimes do, a few young boys from the village decided to play a joke on the wise old man, just to discredit him. One boy came up with the idea to capture a bird and keep the bird hidden in his hands. He, of course, knew the wise old man would know the object that he was trying to hide in his hands was a bird. The boy devised a plan. Knowing that the wise old man would correctly state that the object in his hands was a bird, the boy would ask the old man if the bird was alive, bird dead. And here's what he planned. If the wise old man said the bird was alive, the boy would crush the little rib cage of the bird in his hands so that when he opened his hands, the bird would be dead. But if the wise man said, well, the bird is dead, the boy would open his hands, let the bird fly away into the sky. So no matter what the old man said, the boy would prove the old man was a fool and a fraud. Soon, the wise old man came down from the mountain into the village. The boy quickly took a bird and, cupping it out of sight in his hands, he walked up to the wise old man and asked, old man, what is it that I have in my hands? The wise old man said, you have a bird, my son. And he was right. The boy then asked the old man, old man, tell me, is the bird alive or is it dead? The wise old man looked the boy in the eye, thought for a moment, and said, the bird is as you choose it to be. As you choose it to be. Brethren, remember those fateful words. And brethren, this is the point that I wish to make. Your marriage is as you choose it to be. The power is in your hands. Within marriage, God has given us a great gift. What are we going to do with this great gift? In any sermon on marriage, it is appropriate to cite a biblical example. And as I mentioned a while ago, we don't find a lot of good examples of marriage. So I've chosen a marriage in the Bible. It's hardly ever used as an example. It's not used as an example of a bad marriage. Then again, it's not used as an example of a good marriage either. I believe it is given to us by God to see that the lessons of marriage are what we make of them. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2. It is a truism that God does not measure. God does not evaluate situations the same way that man sees them. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. We're going to take Anna, the prophetess. Anna did not just happen on the scene of Jesus' dedication as a little baby in the temple by accident. Luke 2 talks about the infant Jesus as he's brought to the temple for his dedication. It wasn't an accident that Anna was there, no. It had been orchestrated by God for at least 100 years, perhaps more. I'll let you brethren ponder just how long God's intervention was in the making for a prophetess like Anna to be just at the right time, right spot, right place. And like Simeon, who was just and devout, he was there too with God's Spirit, waiting for the consolation of Israel. See that in Luke 2, verse 25. Anna prayed that the Messiah would come. Luke 2 and verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. Picture this, the temple at Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary are there for the dedication and the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Anna was there, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So for only 7 years, she served her husband before he died. The lessons of marriage are what we make of them. Although Anna must have surely become acquainted with heartache and loss, she probably thought to herself, "Whom will I serve now?" She was still relatively young. Anna chose to serve the Lord in every way. The secret to a good spiritual marriage is to serve your spouse in every way, just as you would the Lord if you were his servant, which we are. And so we find that Anna, after her husband died, gave her life to prayer and fasting and service to the Lord for approximately another 84 years. It's a long time. Luke 2 and verse 37. And she, Anna, was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Inspired by God, Anna preached the Redeemer to all who would hear her, who would listen to her, who would take notice of her. Luke dedicated 3 verses in the entire Bible to Anna. 3 verses. We come to Luke 2 in verse 38. And, speaking of Anna, coming in that instant, again, we're at the temple. It's the day of dedication. Jesus is 8 days old. And coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Read that closely. She gave thanks unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna gave thanks unto the Lord. That took spiritual wisdom that comes only from God. What a blessing it was for Anna to be brought into the life of the infant Jesus at the end of his first week. I'm sure that Mary and Joseph and family members thanked God, but Anna came up and gave thanks unto the Lord himself. Anna knew what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is our life and Redeemer. So Anna's temple presence may not have seemed important to anyone, but her works were the right works, and they glorified God. Her spiritual life flourished because she chose to follow the words of the Creator who says, "Seek me and live." It's a quote from Amos chapter 5 and verse 4. God instills in those he gives his spirit to not to violate their marriage covenant. In the world tomorrow, we will naturally pair off for life in marriage. Noah's time, men were like bulls and roosters. Let's go over to Mark 10. We see here that marriage is for life. Mark 10 and verse 4. And they said, "Moses allowed you to write a bill of divorcement, put her away." Verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Hardness of your heart. That meant that they weren't converted. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit to give them a heart of flesh. They did not have God's Spirit to lead them in a way of righteousness. Mark 10 and verse 6. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." We know that from Genesis 2. That is where the tree of life was available. That's when it was available. Mark 10 and verse 7. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it was in the beginning, Jesus said. Verse 8. "And they twain, they two, shall be one flesh." So then they are no more twain, they are no more two, but one flesh. That's the marriage covenant. That's the way it was in the beginning. Verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." So we see there, marriage is for life, even though it is no longer a humanly intrinsic trait. Herbert Armstrong finally came to realize that God does not bind all marriages. But not until many good marriages were destroyed in God's church. That misunderstanding was probably the greatest sin of the worldwide Church of God, and that sin was difficult to eradicate. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That verse alone shows that there is binding and loosing. God hates divorce. For a scriptural reference, you can put down Malachi 2 and verse 16. God hates divorce. My mother was a divorcee before she met my dad. We have children who are divorced. God hates divorce because of the scars that they leave. The scars of divorce are so detrimental to many. Mark 10 and verse 10. And in the house later, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Verse 11, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away, that's divorce, his wife, and marry another, commits adultery against her. Verse 12, and if the woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Jesus Christ is speaking of someone who is converted. The way it should have been in the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned early on. Brethren, we, when we're first converted, we don't possess complete spiritual discernment, do we? We know that we grow in discernment. Even Abraham, God was able to say of Abraham, now I know, because of Abraham's spiritual growth. Herbert Armstrong learned about fraud in a marriage and that it could be more of a problem than a converted person could handle. It can destroy a marriage. Fraud is that strong, that powerful. For most of his life, Mr. Armstrong had believed porneia to pertain solely to premarital fraud. But he came to understand that porneia also comprised sexual transgressions within the marriage covenant, including, but not narrowly limited to, adultery, sexual immorality, homosexuality, perversion, prostitution, incest, any sexual deviant behavior. Herbert Armstrong realized that sexual transgression violated the marriage covenant, and it was a cause for scriptural divorce for a converted person. In Herbert Armstrong's second marriage, he learned differently from his earlier misguided understanding. An unmarried person in the church is not allowed by God to marry an unconverted person in the world. The Bible says clearly in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But it is certainly God's prerogative to call to conversion only one of the spouses in a worldly marriage. We see that happen sometimes. Two people, my wife and I, we weren't converted when we got married. Thankfully, God called us at the same time, but sometimes God only calls one of the spouses. That's his prerogative. Only God knows who he can call in what will then become an unequally yoked marriage, one converted, the other unconverted. But because of the powerful workings of God's Holy Spirit in the converted mate, that now unequally yoked marriage can become a successful marriage. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified. That means he's set apart, made holy by the converted wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the converted husband. That's miraculous. In the beginning, the unconverted person has no spiritual discernment. No one in the world does. Only the converted person is able to guide their marriage into the sanctified marriage with God's help. If the unconverted person is pleased to dwell with a converted person, when it's set up like that by God, God calls them when they're both unconverted and God calls one to conversion. If that unconverted person is pleased to dwell with a converted person and he or she's not violating their vow between them, let the converted person not depart the marriage, God tells us. You stay with the unconverted person. The converted spouse is wise to continually serve the unconverted spouse as though he were serving the Lord himself. That's what God demands of us. Jesus says that is the case. Matthew 25 and verse 40. It may take many sacrifices and be immensely difficult at times, but God's word says the unbelieving spouse, the unconverted spouse, is sanctified, set apart, made holy by the converted spouse, by the actions of God's Spirit working in the converted spouse. The aspect of marriage being important to eternal life arises in the fact that we lay our lives down, as Jesus gave us example in sacrificing his life for us. What did Jesus do? He gave and he gave until he gave his all. That's our example. That's our example even in marriage. In marriage, we are to give everything, whether we're both converted or only one is converted and one is not. We are to give everything. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. We are so blessed to have close, loving marriages where spouses forgive one another and sacrifice for one another. A Christian serves his mate as though he is serving the Lord himself. Yes, even in godly marriages, it takes many sacrifices. And at times, as I said, it may be immensely difficult, but the reward will be that we are heirs together of eternal life. Romans 8 and verse 17. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, suffer with Christ, as Christ suffered, that we may also be glorified together. That's what makes us joint heirs with Christ. We're talking about being heirs together of eternal life. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3. Within Christian marriages, each of us has the power and the choice to make our marriage all it can be. Remember back, brethren, to the young boy with the bird in his hands. Within Christian marriages, each of us has the power and the choice to make our marriage all it can be. Like that young boy with the bird in his hand, we have the power to defeat the purpose of marriage or to make a marriage godly. In many times and in many ways, we can almost instantly heal a misunderstanding that takes place in our marriage or a grievance that comes up or something that we don't understand. It is a sacrifice with life-giving effect that we are to offer up in our marriages. Your marriage is as you choose it to be. Let's understand that principle. Anna, when her husband died, she could have gone into the world. She could have married another man. She chose to serve the Lord. In our marriages, we have the opportunity to serve the Lord. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, speaking of your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. At our baptism, we vowed with God to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That word slave is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S in the Greek. It is doulos, bond slaves, with Christ's will becoming our will. In marriage, let's understand, goes throughout the scriptures, we are preparing to be the bride of Christ. We are preparing to marry Jesus Christ. Serving God teaches us how to serve our mate. We learn from God's way. And serving our mate teaches us to serve God. Paul gave us this in Ephesians 5. Let's turn over there. We'll see that marriage is a spiritual union, a godly union. One Rome minister back in Worldwide taught that women were to submit to all men. Brethren, that's wrong. That too was a sin. Within marriage, Ephesians 5 and verse 21 tells us how it is to work. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That means we both make sacrifices. When something goes wrong, we're the first to say, I'm sorry. We're the first to heal the breach. We're the first to bring God back into our marriage. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It says that after it says submitting yourselves one to another. Both husband and wife are to make the marriage work, to give their all. Then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. That doesn't mean that if the husband comes home and he says, woman, I want steak and potatoes for my supper. Submit. Woman, it says in Ephesians 5:22, woman, submit. So I want steak and potatoes. You know what a woman does in a case like that? She brings him weenies and beanies for his supper. Why? Because that is what the budget that he gave her provides for. It is God who has designed the marriage structure. the husband has the responsibility of leadership, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. It comes down on the husband to make some final decisions. He's the breadwinner. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. Therefore, as the church, speaking of all the brethren in God's church, is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Yes, in marriage, the wife does everything she can possibly do, making great sacrifices to make the marriage work. That's the way the church serves Jesus Christ, continuously and totally. Then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Okay, Jesus loved the church. How much did Jesus love the church? It tells us here at the end of verse 25. He gave himself for the brethren, for the church, verse 26, that he might make it holy, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's a tremendous thing that Jesus did. He wasn't getting anything out of that union at the time. Jesus was doing all of the giving. Verse 27. Why did he go through all that trouble? That he might present it, the church brethren, the chaste bride, the spiritual bride, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing that would blemish her perfect preparedness, but that it should be holy, no blemish, without a blemish. Verse 28. That is how men should love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. If the wife is happy, the husband's happy. If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. That's what it means by if he loves his wife correctly, he's loving himself. It's a shame. We've all seen it in the church. Some men do not develop their wives spiritually. Years into the marriage, the wife doesn't understand any of these precepts, any of these concepts. If men do not develop their wives, they hurt themselves. They're not loving their own bodies. Ephesians 5 and verse 29. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, not on purpose, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Well, that's the way the God was. That's the way the Lord is with the church. God cherished, nourished the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. We are members of his body, the church, brethren, or the body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones, hearkening all the way back to Genesis again. Eve was of the bones, the flesh, the blood of Adam. There was one and one only life. They shared that same life, that same spirit that they had between them. Jesus hearkens back to that here in Ephesians 5 and verse 30, saying that the members of the church are of his flesh and of his bones, showing the unity, the oneness of us, Jesus Christ and the church. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall be joined, cleave together, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And Paul says, okay, all this I've been explaining, and I've been interpolating as we go along, but Paul says, it's a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Everything that he said about submission, everything he said about service, everything about laying down your life, it has to do with Christ and the church. We learn it in marriage. We choose to make our marriages what we want. We have the power to make our marriages what they will be. We have God's Holy Spirit empowering us, motivating us. In a converted marriage relationship, it is more than they two shall be one flesh. Because for us, they two shall be joined in one spirit. There's only one spirit. Go back and read Ephesians 4 and verse 4. It's God's spirit, the spirit that he gives us at baptism, the spirit that we share with our converted mate. One spirit. We are joined in one spirit. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, don't turn there, brethren. Philippians 1, 27, Paul says, striving together to be one spirit with one mind. Continuing on here in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. We're not letting ourselves die. We do our own studying, our own spiritual growth, our own sacrifice, our own fasting sometimes. You love your wife the same way. Let every one of you in particular, each and every one of you, so love his wife as himself. And see that the wife reverence means have a deep respect, a proper right honor for her husband. Of course, the husband has to live up to that. Those are very good guidelines there. You know what? No matter how long you are married, there is more to learn. There's more spiritual truth. The Bible's a gold mine. We dig it out. Yes, it's a manual for marriage. But like the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, hey, unless somebody shows me, how am I to know all those things? The Bible is a huge manual on marriage. The Bible is the living word of God. You learn more and more and more as we go through life. And some of us have been married for a number of years. Life's experiences, whether it's birth of our children, growth, we see people change, accidents, fraud. Unfortunately, we see fraud in marriage. Terrible things can happen. But life's experiences are designed by God to bring married couples closer and closer together. Yes, it's not joyous when you hit your thumb with a hammer. You don't say, oh, joy. You find other words to say when you hit your thumb. But every experience that God allows us to have can be properly used. We have the choice, we have the power to use it, to serve one another, to make our marriages closer and closer. People grow and they learn from their experiences, what they read, what they see, what comes into their life. They're not all joyful. People can, in fact, grow apart. That is something that each partner must always be vigilant of. Don't grow apart. Come back. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Honest communication within a marriage is a must if the marriage bond is to always be growing stronger and stronger. There was one thing I noticed early in the church, and I didn't understand it, but sometimes a man would go out, he would become upset, maybe with the minister, maybe with the doctrine. But when he would go out, his wife would go out with him. They were one mind, one flesh, one spirit. Why do wives follow their husband away from God's truth? The wife too has the choice. The wife too has the power to save her husband, to make him all he can be, to attain the highest position in God's kingdom that's absolutely possible. Pray, fast, to save a mate from deep heresy. It's an enigma, brethren. Husbands and wives are able to forgive one another. And right there, brethren, that shows me, maybe it shows you too, how powerful the marriage bonds are. There are hurts in marriage, but true love in marriage makes it possible for the husband to forgive the wife, or vice versa, the wife to forgive the husband. And somehow, that relationship in marriage, it seems to be more readily available than among people in the world, people who don't forgive. You're not as quick to forgive somebody in the world that does something against us. They knew what they were doing when they did that, when they said that, when they went there, whatever. But practicing forgiveness in marriage teaches us, in a godly sense, to grow to the point of forgiving others. Again, this is the way, walk you in it. Paul wrote to the Philippians describing Christian relationships. It applies to marriage. Let's apply them to a Christian marriage where they apply all the more. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there are any bowels and mercies, like in a beautiful marriage. I have heard people say in marriages, we've never had a fight or a disagreement. It's not that way in my home, brethren. When I hear somebody say that, I think, is everything okay? That sounds like a dull marriage to me. Philippians 2 and verse 2 now. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Yes, that's good advice for the church, but even better advice for within the family. And you know, there's some good people in the world. When we were in the world, we knew people that would bring soup to the sick. They weren't called by God, yet somehow they were possessing a good nature. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil allows some people to be pretty good at times. They seem to demonstrate a great deal of the knowledge of the good. They have a natural affinity for doing the right. Sometimes better than the brethren that we see at church. You know, unfortunately, we've heard people say, that fellow's better than the people in the church. Brethren, don't look at people and compare them to the worst examples in the church. The church is full of tares. People aren't called into the Catholic Church. They're not called into the Baptist Church. They just happen there. You're called into God's church. So there are people that happen in our church that aren't of us. So don't look around and say, oh, some people are better than the people in the church. Let's judge that God gives His Spirit to lead the people that are in His church. That's the measure by which we measure people. Are they walking in God's Spirit? In marriage, there should be unity with patience, forgiveness, honor, respect, and one accord. That's a beautiful picture. Marriage is difficult. Admit it. It takes a lot of work. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Not out of meanness, not out of hate, not out of contempt. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Be the first to say, I'll get it. I'll take care of it. Let me do that. Not out of meanness, but out of loving service, as though we were serving Christ Himself. If Christ were in your home, and He should be, and we could see Him, and we knew He needed a glass of water or a clean handkerchief or whatever, we would jump up and go, let me get it. Why don't we serve our mates like that? We're told, in lowliness of mind, esteem each better than yourself. Jesus Christ certainly did that when He came to serve us. He laid aside His glory. Talking about esteem, the glory of heaven, the glory that God the Father shared with Him. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Marriage is not an I proposition. A me proposition. It should be the other way around. Look to the others, always. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Christ gave, Christ served, Christ put us first. I think it's a truism that we have two faces. We have a face at home, that's our reality, that's who we are. But unfortunately, sometimes it's a little bit different from our church face, where we're always smiling and hugging. In John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and He said, if a man loves Me, he'll keep My words. My Father will love him. And we, both Jesus Christ and the Father, will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. Brethren, if we are led by God's Holy Spirit, if we are converted, God the Father and Jesus Christ use our body for their temple to reside in. They're that close. We are serving them continually. That's why the converted marriage is different from those marriages that are in the world. We govern ourselves. We have the power. We have the choice. We check our attitude. Yes, marriage is a spiritual journey. God the Father acts first. He calls us. He does all the giving. He promotes us, the relationship. Back when we were big zeros, we didn't know God. We didn't know of God. We didn't know anything. We were of the world. God calls us out of that. Marriage is for eternal life. We read in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, for your maker, your creator, Jesus Christ, He's your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, Jesus Christ. And your redeemer, as the prophetess Anna was so quick to point out to everyone, Jesus Christ is our redeemer. He redeems us from our sins. The Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall He be called. Isaiah 54 and verse 6, for the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth. When you refuse, says God, we weren't a peach out of reach, as we used to say down in Louisiana, when God called us. But God changed that. We read about the marriage supper in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, we're told, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Brethren, how far off can that be? How far off is the marriage of the Lamb? As I look at world events, and we're told to watch, things are popping out there. But notice what he says about the church. The wife has made herself ready. How did she do that? By the power that she has within marriage, often. By the choices that she chooses. She made herself ready. She served Christ all her life. Jesus says, if you serve others, you're serving me. What it's meaning is that she is spiritually mature in every way. She's become that way through the work of God's Holy Spirit, by the choices that she's made. She has the power to make the right choice. God gives that to her when he grants his Spirit to the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, I am jealous over you. He's talking about his congregation. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. It's a good jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband. I've been teaching you, training you how to serve Jesus Christ right now. You are engaged to Jesus Christ. You are espoused to Jesus. That I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ. Brethren, marriage is for eternal life. We're faced daily, hourly, with choices and given the power to make the right choice. In our earthly marriage, Christians are learning how to be spiritually married to Jesus Christ, giving, serving, with every virtue, even unto the laying down of our life itself, as Jesus gave us example. We're getting ready now. We read in Revelation 19 and verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Talking about a wedding gown here. Clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That righteousness of the saints is the righteousness that Jesus Christ has put on us. Has imparted to us. That transference of Christ's righteousness, brethren, to us only takes place in God-centered lives. In God-centered marriages. I'm going to close in Revelation 19 and verse 9. And he said unto me, the Spirit unto John, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're being called right now, brethren. The invitation has gone out. Just like the invitation in the Garden of Eden had gone out. The invitation to reunite is when we will find the restoration and restitution. That original invitation, it's going to be like God intended in the beginning. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord means to become realigned with God's original spiritual creation. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That's exactly the way it's going to work out, brethren. Our marriages are to reflect the marriage that we are going to have with Jesus Christ. How would you treat Jesus Christ? Oh, you'll stump your toe. The soup will be cold. What are you going to do then? You have the choice. You have the power. How do you react? Our marriages are to reflect the marriage we will have with Jesus Christ. Godly marriages at this time, converted marriages, holy marriages, whether we're both converted or only one of us is converted. Godly marriages at this time help us prepare to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Marriage is for life. Marriage is for eternal life.